This is our third message of four on the glory of God, living for the glory of God. And I wanted to add this opening comment, not necessarily connected to the sermon. This is John 8. Jesus is speaking of the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The Lord says, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. That's Jeremiah 29:13. That sentiment is actually in many places in Scripture. The more you seek God, this is my own opinion, the more the enemy is in your head. I think that's what these messages about living for the glory of God are roughly about. But what he's doing in your head is he's lying to you, because that's what he does. He can't take possession of you. You've been purchased with the blood of Christ. Now you belong to him. He can't control you, but he can lie to you. That's what a great deal of temptation is. I mean, you know from succumbing to temptation, there's two sides to it. It promised one thing, but it delivered something else, right? It was a lie. It wasn't what it presented itself to be. I would just argue it wasn't what the enemy presented it to you to be. So all the more reason to know the voice of God, right? You know the old line, you can't discern counterfeit unless you know the real thing. All the more reason to know the voice of God, his word, have it fresh in your mind. All the more reason to stay near to God, to stay in dialogue with him, because if you're going to be able to distinguish the voices in your head, again, you have to know truth from falsehood. So he has more energy than we do. He's always speaking. He's not omnipresent. He's not able to be everywhere at once, working all the time. But he's working, and he has his minions, and they're working. And we want to be able to distinguish his voice from the Lord's. I wanted to recap the last 2 weeks, and I'll do this quickly. These are on the website, of course, and there are some CDs out there too, I think. So very quickly, 2 weeks ago, we said the reason for your existence is the praise of God's glory, Ephesians 1, 11, and 12. That was our main text for 2 weeks. It's not just an ethical command, oh, you should praise God. It was actually an explanation of why you exist. You exist for the glory of God. So your life is a means and a tool. The end or the goal or the telos, as we said, is God's glory. You're a floodlight. You exist to illuminate who God is. That's what he intends to use you for on this earth, okay? That's what you're doing here. And I use the device or the illustration of a point or a pool. Your life can be focused on the point of glorifying God, or life can be like you just got chucked into a pool of acquaintances, right? Your friends, your job, the people you work with, and you're being shaped by that pool. And my encouragement was, whatever pool you find yourself in, the people who are, for one reason or another, the people that God has assembled in your life, just put your arms around those people and be the one who raises everybody in the pool. Say, what we're going to do is pursue the glory of God. It's this way. Let's go, right? That's what we want. We want that to be the effect or the influence of our lives and others. Then last week, we opened with the nature of Peter's death and John's comment that it would glorify God, that Peter's death would glorify God, a comment that only makes sense if the glory of God is more important than your life, more important than Peter's life, but our lives too. And in that, we have a vision or a mission that transcends anything on earth. So I argued, how do you get through trials in this life? Well, you have to have something that's beyond this realm that you can look to and cling to, and that is God and his glory. So I said, if you're going to live for God's glory, you should know what it is, and I gave us Bavinck's definition. I think this is really good. The glory of God is the splendor and brilliance that is inseparably associated with all of God's attributes and is self-revelation in nature and grace. That would be general revelation, creation, and special revelation, what we have in his word about Christ the Messiah. His self-revelation in nature and grace, the glorious form in which he everywhere appears to his creatures. And finally, I said the best way, or one of the good ways, to reflect the glory of God is just to routinely be in his presence. So I gave us three examples. Moses, right? Why does Moses' face shine? Why does he have to wear a veil, which is so uncomfortable for other people? I mean, the glow before the veil. It's not in Moses. It's because he's been in God's presence. Why does Stephen's face, when he's about to die, look like the face of an angel? He's been in God's presence. The disciples, they're ordinary guys, blue collar, no education, but the Jewish leadership, all of them educated, find them to be remarkable men. What do they recognize? They've been in the presence of Jesus Christ. The most practical, and honestly, I think the simplest, easiest way to reflect the glory of God is just to be in his presence. And I argued that it changes who we are. It changes how we think and speak, even how we look, which I kind of made a joke out of. But you know, if you're in a store or with friends or any place and you can look across a room and see somebody and you think, that person's had a hard life. This happened to me the other day. I saw a woman in a store and I thought, man, tough life. She was probably 45. But you know that look. When you can see that somebody is 45, but they look 55, right? We can see the difference. And God's presence in your life does something like the opposite. He, right, by his grace, his strength, his encouragement, his love, he changes how life wears on us, how it affects us, how we feel that we're doing. And for that reason, I argue it's not, this is subject to debate, but I don't think it's that difficult to tell when someone is walking with God or not. When somebody is in God's presence, you can feel it. So from 40,000 feet, summary so far, this is a fundamental theme in Scripture. It's not the fundamental theme. That would be sin and redemption. But it's a fundamental theme. And the theme is this: you're either going to live for your own glory or you're going to live for the glory of God. I've had daughters, right? They're 16 years old. What do they do? Answer this in your mind. What do they do 5 hours a day? They look into a mirror. My daughters have told me, Dad, it's not about the guys. It's about the other girls. You want to look better than the other girls do. It's an obsession with your own glory. But if you have a good memory and you're my age and you remember when you were a teenager, it's true for all of us. In those years, you're obsessed with your own glory. In some ways, we learn to hide that as we get older, right? We've got social skills. We've got game. We can figure this out. But in some ways, that's all we're doing. We just hide it. We're still prone to that. You have to decide, are you going to live for your own glory or for the glory of God? And I've referenced Romans 1:25. Here's that particular text, although the whole section is very good. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Oh, I wonder who did the lying. And worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So this is Peter's hard lesson. Peter learns this lesson in a way on behalf of all of us. Peter is convinced, and I think he's totally sincere, that he's going to live and to die for Jesus Christ. And then the moment comes when he gets to die for Jesus Christ. And instead what he does is denies Jesus. He breaks his own heart in the process because he really does love Jesus. Jesus comes back to him. He asks him three times, of course, parallel with his denials, if he loves him. And he, you know, Jesus isn't asking for his sake. He's asking for Peter's sake. Peter needs to know that he loves Jesus. So he asks him, and in effect, Jesus is saying, now that we've cleared that up, here we go. Peter's about to be an apostle. Not the one who's being trained, that's a disciple, but an apostle, one who's being sent. He's about to go out. His life's about to get very difficult, and Jesus is saying, we just needed to clear that up because now it begins. I think frequently you need to clear that up. What are you doing here? What's the point of your life? What are you living for? I don't know how often it is for you. It's pretty regular for me. I have to think again. What's my purpose here? What am I actually focused on? So I take these sermons to be that. I'm coming back from vacation saying, hey, let's take a fresh crack at this. What are we doing here? What's life really about? Is it about me? Or is it about the glory of God? Again, a decision I think you're kind of making all the time. So this week, I just want to speak to the necessity of the glory of God and how an understanding of the depth of that might restructure so much of what we do. And I have a couple texts, so we'll pray first. I said too much to this probably in the first sermon, but this developed slowly. Years ago, I got into my car after preaching, and Luke was with us after college, and I didn't feel very good about the sermon. For the record, I actually never feel good about my sermons. But I got in the car after the sermon and said, how was that? And my son, who's honest but somewhat diplomatic, said, well, it developed slowly. That was his comment. I didn't want you to laugh too much at that because that makes me think that you think that sometimes. And that was his kind way of saying I was bored for the first three quarters of it. I'm going to try not to do that, but this sermon has some of that, so I'm going to move quickly. And really the thing I want you to meditate on is more toward the end. And yet, there are points that have to be made. I considered skipping this, saying it very briefly as part of another larger message. I just think you have to hang out and think about these things and sort of get down to foundations on this stuff. So bear with me, and we'll do that. Let's pray as we come. Father, we do ask that you would work by your Spirit in us now. These things are important. They matter. I pray that you would give us an ability in our hearts to care about the things that you care about. And I also pray that you would give me the ability to speak these things clearly. And by your Spirit, Father, we ask that you would give a right force to this, where you deem best. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first text is Isaiah 48, 9 through 11, and what you're going to hear is the idea that God acts for his own namesake. It's kind of strange because this is a long section where Israel has betrayed God, basically. So what you're expecting when God speaks is for God to react to what Israel says, and he doesn't do that. He says this instead. For my name's sake, not because of what Israel did, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction, which resonates with most of us. For my own sake, I do it. And this is a key question, and we'll come to this in verse 11. For how should my name be profaned? Why can't that happen? My glory I will not give to another. And then let me just show you this is not a fluke, so I'll give you the same idea in various other places so you can see that this really is all through Scripture. Here's 1 Samuel 12:22. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. Right? You can hear it. He's acting out of his own character, not as a response to somebody else. Psalm 25:11 is interesting because David understands that this is why God does what he does. And here's what he says. For the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, although it is great. You might think David would say, look, I'm really sincere this time, please forgive me. I'm trying to be a good guy, please forgive me. David says, no, for the sake of your great name, forgive my iniquity. He knows it's based in who God is, his identity. What if it's based in David? It's all at risk, right? Because David's just a man. He's flawed. He's fallible. Everything's at stake in David. But if it's grounded in God, it's what? It's safe. Isaiah 42:8, great passage about the Messiah, but here's the same thing. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. And then a last favorite example from Timothy. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. I take that as a willful rejection. But if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself, right? He can respond that way to our willful rejection of him, but he cannot lose faith in himself. And of course, if you belong to him, you won't be rejected, but you may be disciplined for you know, whatever that looks like, whatever that denial is. So a couple of key things, and then we'll move on. And I've already said it, God's behavior toward us is not the result of our behavior toward him. God's behavior toward you is not the result of how you treat him, right? One of Kurt Krieger's favorite passages, you hear it from him all the time, Psalm 103, verse 10, he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. God's conduct is grounded in his own glory, not grounded in you and me. Secondly, it's intolerable that his name would be profaned. Well, why is that? Is he self-obsessed? Is he just self-absorbed? I'd like to start here and drill down on this idea a little bit. This is the part that I was going to shorten, and I just encourage you to listen and try to get all of this. I do think it matters. If God is both a creator and a sustainer of all things, then he has a unique relationship to the world and everything we think of as reality. If he were simply a great creature, so Caesar Augustus or Genghis Khan, and everything's about his namesake, right? If he's Caesar Augustus, and a lot of it was about his own name for Caesar and for people like Genghis Khan, we would think God was just acting out of some kind of pride. I mean, I think that's very much projecting human traits onto God, but his acting for his own glory would seem like a pathological self-obsession. But God is not only uncreated, nobody created God. He exists before all things, but he's the reason that everything else exists. Great psalm for this. You should read the whole thing, Psalm 104. Go home and read the whole thing. I'll give you just part of it. Here, starting at verse 27. This is what you're going to hear is that everything depends on God. All creatures look to you to give them their food in due season, and when you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, think your own table this afternoon, this is true for you. He opens his hand, and so you ate. They gather it up when you open your hand. They're filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. Next verse, and there's a reason this is the next verse. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke, I will sing to the Lord. Here's the psalmist's response. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God as long as I have being. Think of it this way. This summer, I hope this happened to you. You had some glorious moment. Some conversation after dinner one night that got into things that, I don't know, you hadn't felt or thought about in years. Maybe you'd never felt or thought about them. Some piece of music you finally got to stop and listen to. Some sunset. Remember once on a sailing trip with my brother, he was taking a picture of the sunset, and the guy on the boat, a guy on the boat with us, it was a multi-day voyage, the guy said, my brother's name is Russ, he said, hey, Russ, that's a pretty basic sunset. I've never forgotten it, because I thought, it doesn't matter. It's beautiful. I mean, it's incredible. How could you not take a picture of this every night? And it just stuck in my mind because what happened to this guy that he lost his ability to see the beauty of something like that? You had some moment like that this summer. I know we don't usually think of it this way, but you could and you should. That moment was glorious because God is glorious. If you took God's gloriousness away from the earth, we would have no glorious moments. No conversation that transported us. No incredible view, no mountaintop experiences. It all depends on the glory of God. Somebody could complain against this, but I think it's like saying that the sun is pompous and arrogant because he thinks of himself as the center of the solar system. He's just so filled with himself. He's a nuclear fusion reactor, and everybody else is just a rock going in circles. Everything revolves around me, the sun thinks. So if you could, in order to check his pride, we'll just turn him down by about 1,000 degrees Kelvin. He's usually at 5,700 degrees Kelvin. I actually don't know any of this. I had to look it all up. Okay, so if you could, if that were possible, what would you do? You would just destroy all life because everything really does revolve around the sun. That's the glory of God. Everything depends on the glory of God. If you could diminish for a second the glory of God, you wouldn't just diminish God. You would destroy everything because it's all contingent on the name of God and the glory of God. I think that's the key to the notion in verse 11 that his name cannot be profaned. Everything depends on the sanctity, the inviolability of his name. We want to feel that somehow we're contributors in this and that there are things that really do hang upon us. I don't think you can make it work theologically. I don't think you can make it work philosophically. It all has to depend on him, everything, and it does. So what's this mean to you and me? I'll give you a quick couple of verses, and then I want to take you to the point that I think my son would say I finally got to. It means a couple things practically speaking. I mean, among other things, it means that our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's a great truth. But that's another way of saying we are the truest and best inhabitants of earth only when our purposes transcend here and rise to heaven, right? Can I say that again? We are the truest and best inhabitants of earth. We are only living life more abundantly, as Jesus described it, when our purposes transcend earth and rise to God himself. That's when we become who he made us to be. So very practically, Paul says in Ephesians 6:5, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, right? That's the satisfaction of yourself, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. I'm just taking you back to Romans 1, not you, not the creature, but the creator. Okay, Colossians 3:22, that's you versus God. Here's other people versus God. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. By the way, the Bible doesn't endorse slavery, but for those who are slaves, the ethic is you too have to live unto God. Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. So not just to make the other guy think that you really do obey him, but because you're living in obedience to God. So here's what I think is something that is worth our time and meditation. I sometimes wonder, you know, I don't know the answers to this because I don't think I see this. I see this through my own grid, and I'm going to argue that we don't have to see through our grids, but you've got a grid that you see your life through right now. I sometimes wonder what the world would look like if the field of vision for both my eyes and my heart We're filled with a longing for the glory of God. This will be next week's message too. I wonder if the only thing I could really see, and my mind wasn't clouded by a lot of other forces that come to bear on me, I wonder how it would redefine what I think of as worthwhile, or how would it redefine what I think of as possible before a God who can do all things. With God, all things are possible. What if that's true? Most of us unwittingly accept the life barriers that everybody else around us accepts, and these are usually spoken of as time, energy, and money. You've probably heard this, but when you're young, you have time and energy, but no money. When you're middle-aged, you have energy and money, but no time. When you're elderly, you have time and money, but no energy. I don't mean to offend anybody, even though I just offended everybody. So, what if life were not constricted by time, energy, and money? What if it's a construct? What if it's an illusion? What if you don't have to obey time, energy, and money, and anything is possible? What if God can do anything, right? What if you could pursue his glory without thinking, and I think we do this subconsciously before it even happens, well, that'll never work, or can't afford that, or there's no way we're going to get enough people to do that, or enough money to do that, or enough time to do that, right? I think there are a lot of things that you kill long before you ever knew you killed it. You kill ideas before you even begin to think about them because of time, money, and energy, right? We just, those are eliminated from the pool of the possible. What if everything goes back into the pool of the possible? Pete Beege loaned me David McCullough's book on the Wright brothers. Man, it's a great book. We're Americans, and we all think we know the story, but I didn't. It's a great, great story, and it's a quick read and very, very good. It's true that the first flight took place at Kitty Hawk, so this is satisfying sort of all the requirements. A heavier-than-air device that stayed airborne under its own power, right? That's the thing that they built. That happened at Kitty Hawk. It was a very short flight, but really the great test before the watching world was a flight that Wilbur Wright made in France sometime later. It was actually a couple of years later. It's a long story. You'll see this in the book, but the U.S. government was hesitant to invest or even get interested in what the Wright brothers were doing. And when you read that part, you're angry. So they finally go overseas, and they have the interest of the English, the Germans, the French, the Russians, everybody's there to watch Wilbur fly this plane. And when it gets close to the moment where he's actually going to fly, he has to put the plane back together, and it takes a great deal of time to find the right place. These brothers were incredibly careful and gifted engineers and mechanics, and you don't always get both, but they were. And he gets the plane put together, and when people know it's going to happen, this is the great part. Thousands of people gather to watch him. But many days, he tweaks the plane, he looks at the weather, and he says, nope, I'm not going to fly. He doesn't even say anything to the crowd. He just goes back in the barn, closes the door, and everybody, 3,000 people in some cases, walk home. I have a hard time believing this is true, but David McCullough speaks of a 70-year-old man who lived 30 miles away. Maybe it was kilometers, or maybe this was the round trip. I think it was 30 miles, he said. And he would ride his bike each day to see if Wilbur was going to fly, and then if he didn't, or if he did, and then ride back home. That's 60 miles every time he showed up to watch that. 70 years old. I know there are 70-year-olds who can ride 60 miles a day. I don't think they're hanging out in every village in France, I guess is my point. Even though it's the home of the Tour de France, and nothing against French cyclists. So, here's what I took away from that. Both of these guys were remarkably self-possessed men. They just couldn't be coerced. I think if I had a plane, given the weather, that had like an 85% chance of flying, and there were 3,000 people waiting for me to fly that plane, I would think, oh, the heck with it. I would fly it. Because that's how I feel the pressure of watching eyes, right? We all have certain pressures that we respond to. I would have responded that way. You look at Wilbur, he's completely free of that. He's not going to touch the plane until he's absolutely sure that the craft is airworthy and that the weather is not going to rise up and do some damage after he's airborne. He's just so careful. He doesn't care what people think. What is it that constricts you? What is it that applies pressure to you and keeps you from doing things that otherwise, if you were just thinking of the glory of God, you'd do it. But what? Somebody doesn't want you to. Or you don't think you've got time. Or you think you're going to run out of energy, so you never start to begin with. What is it? What if all of those things were removed and you could simply live for the glory of God, free, unfettered by all the things that typically bind us? What would it be possible to accomplish on this earth if that were the case for us? What if time and money and energy just weren't relevant? For some of you, this is going to be a way of asking, what if I were not afraid of the unknown? For some of you, the question will be, what if I were not afraid of that thing I can't control? What would I do? Two final texts. I've always thought of these in terms of devotion and passion, but what if these are more about the kind of redefinition that Peter goes through? So here's Paul in Acts 20. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. What if you could be that free, that you didn't count your life as precious? Philippians 3, a favorite of mine, and you've heard it a lot. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. That's his moment to say he regrets it, but he doesn't. And I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. There certainly is devotion and passion in those words, but you get the sense his life has been completely redefined by Jesus Christ. Would you pray about this week? Would you? Would you pray about what it is you're doing with your life and how it would change if you could live it moment by moment for the glory of God? How would you work if you could work for the glory of God? How would you recreate with your kids if you could do it for the glory of God? How would you rest? How would you sleep? How would you read? How would you speak? How would you think when nobody knows what you're thinking if you could do it for the glory of God? Pray with me. Lord, this is simply not a mortal capability. It's beyond us. This has to be for us a prayer. None of us can go home and just crank this out. There are things in us we don't even see, don't even know about, that keep us from fulfilling this. So we pray, Lord, we know that you are gracious. We know that you love us. We know that you have given yourself for us, and so we ask, give us this too. Give us this vision, this ability to see what it is to live for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his name's sake. Amen.